Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand the Lord, what the Lord's will is. Amen. There was a church in the States through the 70s, 80s, and the 90s that did really well. Okay? In every standard that you can kind of throw out as a measuring stick for success, you would say that this church was, it drew in thousands of people. It grew into the mega church numbers. In fact, it was one of the voices that represented what a healthy or a strong mega church would look like. And for decades, they poured in millions of dollars into programs, into developing all kinds of events that attempted to make radical followers of Jesus Christ. And as I share this kind of note, it's not with any kind of just self-righteous criticism that I make this. It's more out of gratitude, more out of thankfulness that this pastor who led this church for three decades, 30 years later, apologized to the Christian community and to say we had it wrong. For three decades, we poured in millions of dollars, literally millions of dollars. We spent hundreds and thousands of hours, and we got it wrong. I give him much credit for, towards the tail end of his kind of career, coming out and actually apologizing publicly, writing a book, sending out all kinds of research, measuring, to measure what have we truly accomplished, and to say we failed to meet the goals of Jesus Christ. And for him to admit that, I think it took a lot of guts. And so I say this not with a criticism about that church or the megachurch movement and their attempt, but they realize after 30 years, they did not make disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we apologize. As a pastor, I don't want us to go down a trail in which we build up a church. But we see Kairos Church being built year after year, season after season, 5 years, 7 years, whatever, however you kind of see that timeline, 10 years, to come to a point where we have to apologize to the San Diego community and say, you know what, we had it all wrong. At the end of it all, we just did not make disciples. And we poured in hundreds and thousands of dollars for what? And again, this is not said in any kind of criticism to that pastor, to that church. I have a healthy respect for that movement. The beginning new year, I'd like to focus on where is Kairos Church going? Where are we headed towards? What is the spiritual tone that we want to capture? Why is missions so important to us that we ought to spend time talking about it, investing and praying towards it? Why do we take part of our worship time that some people would rather be in and out in 60 minutes, but why do we spend even 3 minutes, 4 minutes actually praying for the nations as though that actually has any weight whatsoever, that it really matters? And I hope that as we spend some time in a series of building a biblically strong church, that you'll gauge with us, you'll gauge with me, and allow the Lord to accomplish his purpose and his will in our lives, in the life of Kairos Church. There is a battle going on in many of us, even the leadership of Kairos Church. There is a battle that wages my will versus God's will, my idea of what my church should look like versus God's idea of what God's church must be. Accomplish and do while he graces us with favor. And this is not a contest of the wills. The church that is blessed, the life that is blessed, is one that yields to God's will. And I hope that as we consider the words and what the Lord is doing in this season, that we will not be foolish. Fools. I have other words that I could use. Describe what Paul was talking about, but I will stay very biblical. Some of us are fools, and not fools for Christ. And I pray that we will give our will and surrender to the Lord's will, that we walk in wisdom. That's the idea of today's message. Turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And I'll be spending today's message coming from the teachings of Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Verse 16, it begins with, "When you fast, do not look somber." Okay, Matthew 6, 16. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put on oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." We are going into a week of fasting. And if this is your church, and for those who are visiting, welcome, by the way. Welcome to I should have said welcome, and thank you for joining us. But for those who are considering this your church, or you've been a member of this church, I urge you, I ask you to spend time fasting and praying this week with us. This is not an option. For those who are nursing mothers, for those who are expecting, please eat. Okay, you please don't put your health at risk. Eat. Eat behind your husband's back, Anna. Don't just do it in his face. And nursing mothers, of course. You understand. We're prudent about this. But for others who are healthy, and if you, and by the way, if there's any other health-related issues that prevent you from having to give up fasting, of course, we understand. But for others, we're doing a seven-day fast. I really invite you to do something radical as we begin off the 2015 year. The Lord says in this teaching, when you fast, it is assumed that the believers and the followers of God actually do fast. It's not if you fast. Fasting has become a lost art in the modern church today. It hardly comes up in the disciplines of a church, and I think it's a good spiritual discipline, especially as we begin off the year, to enter into it, seeking the Lord's will, fasting, giving up our temporary pleasures, and really seeking the Lord's will in prayer. Okay? And so I ask you to join us as often as you can, every night if you can, but as often as you can throughout this week, Monday through Friday, please join us for a corporate time of prayer. Why do I talk about this? It's because all of us are given a certain amount of time here on earth. Every one of us. If there's one thing, if we talk about kind of commodity that we own, if there's one thing that we all equally own, it is time. It's the number of minutes in a day that we all own, we all control, we all get to spend. Some may have more dollars in their pockets than others. Some may be better looking than others. Some may have a better looking, better car or bigger house. And in those sense, we may fall into the trappings of comparing. But if there's one thing that all of us equally, regardless of gender, age, ethnicity, we all share one thing in common. That's the 24 hours that we've all been given. Not one person in this room can say, "I have more of it than you." Neither can we say to another, "I wish I had more time like you," because we all have been given the equal amount, 24 hours. Do the math, 1440 minutes. Break it down, 86,000 seconds. And so what are you doing with each second, each moment, each hour of your life? And that's what Jesus is talking about. Because we have been given not unlimited resource of time, but a limited one. One day comes to an end. And one day Jesus says, "What did you do with the life that I've given you?" A wise person once said, if life is a gift to us, is life a gift to you? Amen?
Yeah.
Okay, let me think about that. If life is a gift to us, then time is the vehicle by which it is delivered to us. If life is a gift to you, then time is the vehicle by which it's actually given to you. It is through the vehicle of time that you have been presented with all the enjoyment of life, marriage, relationships, family, career. But it comes to us in the vehicle of time. And so the question is, how then are you spending the moments you have, the limited time that we all have? Somebody did sort of a quick survey, and I'm not sure how much research actually went into this, but I thought it was interesting. Okay, in this research, it shows that in a span of, as you calculate it up to about the lifespan of about 70 years, okay, I know we live longer than that, but if you calculate about 70 years, 23 of it gets spent in sleep. It's a long time. It's almost like a quarter. You're given, sleep is good, okay? We need rest, and that's fine. If you sleep 23 years of your life, I guess you're an average person. Work is 16, and I thought that was odd because I thought we would be working more than that. Work takes up about 16 years of your life. Some in here, I know, probably 22 years or more because you're a workaholic. Television, media, internet probably 8 years plus. Okay, for those who are hooked on Korean drama, please cut it out. It's the same ending. The guy dies, the guy leaves, and then you just cry. I'll save you the 18 hours, okay? That's how it ends. Okay, here we go. And so 8 years, I'll save you 8 years. Eating, okay? Now we yelp and do stuff like that. So 6 years, travel 6 years, leisure 4.5, illness, including illness, sadly 4 years, tragically. Dressing up, getting ready for the women, for the men, one. Okay, the average is two. Just kidding. Anyways, sadly, religion in this sort of average span gets 0.5 years. Half a year out of 70 spending time engaged in anything that is considered quote-unquote religious. And I think the Lord has much to say to this generation who's adopted this lifestyle. If really this is reflective of an average person sitting here today, the Lord has much to say to us, particularly through Matthew chapter 6. If I were to give you each, every day, $86,000, I don't have that, but if I were to give you $86,000 per day, what would you do? What would you do with $86,000 a day? The only stipulation is you have to come to a zero balance at the end of that day, or tomorrow you do not get another $86,000. What would you do with $86,000 a day with the stipulation that it must be zero balance by the end of that 24-hour cycle? Share that with your neighbor. What would you do? How would you use it?
$86,000.
Exactly. Invested. It would be crazy inflation. Inflation. I guess give it away.
I spend like 100 a day. That's still like 85.
All right, enough dreaming. Okay, enough imaginary talk. Okay, let's get back to the big. How many of you guys would like spend it on like something really expensive? Like, did somebody say that? Like buy a really nice car.
Every day.
How many of you guys would just treat your friends out to town? Give them a 5-star, all expenses paid, saying, my friends, mi casa, tu casa, let's go, it's on me. How many of you guys would do that? How many of you guys would invest it? Invest it. Are you a financial
advisor?
You don't need to be a financial advisor to know, even if you spend part of that, most of it probably gets invested, right? Yeah, hopefully your parents have taught you that. Or at least that's common sense based on all the commercials you see about what are you going to do when you turn 65? And stuff like that. And that's wise. That's wise, prudent living. You know, the things that we're given, there are three choices we usually make, right? We either spend it on friends, on yourself, Second thing is we actually squander it. We waste it. Commodity can be wasted. The third choice that we have is what many of you raise your hands for. We invest it. We invest it for future purposes. And so $86,000, I'm not going to give you, but one thing I will give you is 86,000 seconds. You all have been given 86,000 seconds today, every one of you. That I can give you. God has already given to you 86,000 seconds. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to spend it? Are you going to squander it? Are you going to invest some of that? For what? If you're going to invest part of 86,000 seconds, how then will you choose? What do you do so you're actually investing for future? And in this case, in Jesus' case, his future is very close. His future is not just age 65 or 70. His future is not just 10 years ahead. His future is eternity, but it's close and dear to his heart. It was far from the people, as it is far for many of us. And so he brings in his teaching to say, this is the way in which you ought to live, so that you live pursuing the will of God and not after frivolous activities. And so he goes on to teach about what is really at stake, what is really important. Because the life that we know comes to an end one day. We do have limited time. But incredibly, in this way in which God has sort of fashioned the creation, what we do today, the activities that we engage in, it actually makes an investment into eternity. The stuff that lasts forever. The things that we invest for our last 10 years remaining, even that will be used in this temple. The things that we invest into, he's talking about for eternal, the life that really matters. In verse 19, it says, don't store for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. There are so many ways in which the things you're investing for here on earth, it is temporary. You have no control over it. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where the moth and the vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. So how are we investing any of our resources, our finances, particularly in this case, our time, our 86,000 seconds, how are we investing it so that what lasts at the end of our life is the stuff that lasts forever for all of us, for eternity? How are we engaging in relationship and activities that have eternal value associated with our activities here today? Because the decisions you make today has all sorts of ramifications for your future. And you're a fool if you live only for today. And that's what Paul is saying. Make most of every opportunity. Living as the wise. Not as a fool. I'm so tempted to use other language. But I will stay with that, as a fool. Let's not live for foolish ends. Let's live with wisdom. If I were to ask you, what is a successful life? How do you evaluate successful life? Have your parents come? And after 40, 50, some 60s, maybe for some of us, the late 60s, when you look at them, and in your evaluation of has my mom, has my dad lived more or less a successful life that I can model, and I can learn from, and lean towards that kind of a future? When you think about success, who comes to mind? Steve Jobs, the ones who have lots of money in their pockets. Is that what it means to be successful? I think the way that typically success is pitched to us is making wise financial investments so that you have plenty as you reach retirement. Not just enough. You want plenty, don't you? So that when you get to your retirement stages, you can travel, the cruises, go all over the world at any kind of expense, but you don't have to really worry. That would be successful, wouldn't it? Right? Okay. You guys look like I'm asking you a trick question, but yeah, that would be successful. if some of you became that wealthy by 65, 70, and you have all the wealth to be able to travel and you have nothing to worry about, I would say, wow, you lived a very successful life. Not everyone gets there, but you have. Climbing that top of the ladder in a career field. In your career, you're really good. In fact, you're getting up there close to being one of the best in your field. That will be considered successful. You're mentoring others in your area. You accumulate possessions, but not just any kinds of possession, because any kind of possession can equate junk. You don't acquire junk. You acquire the kind of possessions that gives you status, prestige. You don't just own a home. You own a home in the right neighborhood. The area where your kids will be going to the best schools. That is the kind of possession you're successful. You have a wealth of friends. Not only do you have many acquaintances that are friendly, that add value to life, but you have few that go deep and are very personal. And that spending time with those kinds of friends or spouse really add value. That would be successful. Marriage. Another idea of success would be once you have kids, they are balanced kids. They play piano and they play violin and they play flute and still get 2400 on the SAT, but are still balanced. That is a successful child rearing, right? Yes. Thank you, John, for nodding your head. Yes. And they're athletic, by the way, too. You know, if this is the measure of success, what happens when it all ends? If this is really the idea of what it means to live a successful life, and it's about this career and family, what you own, the money in your pocket, retirement savings, if that's the only thing, because even that is temporal, that's what Jesus is saying. That is not the definition in Jesus' kingdom, in his paradigm, of what it means to be a successful person, what it means to be a successful believer, and what it means to be a successful church. But it's about a building we own. It's about a building we own in the right neighborhood. It's about a right building because it has a strategic... It's not about that. And the pastor who came out and made that apology, he had everything. And yet 30 years later, he says, no, I failed. I failed miserably and I apologize. What is a church? What is a believer's life? And we would say, we're on our way to building up a strong, biblical, successful life. It's the one that where Paul says, you got to understand what the will of the Lord is. Do you understand what God's will is? And we know that the implication is it's not enough for you to know and understand what the will of the Lord is. It's how are you adjusting your life in accordance to it once it's been presented to you? Those who are successful in their Christian living, they agree on the front end, no matter what the Lord says to me, that I will follow, I will obey. That he's not coming into a negotiation process. That he has a will, and only his will enter us into a place in which all other things shall be added unto you. That when we seek God's kingdom first, he promises that all these things will be added unto you, so you do not have to worry. But he's not coming into a negotiation process. Where he's first wanting to hear, well, what do you have in mind, Kairos? What are your plans? What is it that you want to accomplish for me? Because, well, I could not have thought of that. Understanding what the Lord's will is primary. It's foremost at the heart of Paul. What is it going to take for us to build a strong biblical church? It's a church culture that seeks the will of God. It's a church that gets on our knees and says, we will pray, we will fast to understand what the Lord is saying to us in this time and in this season. And let me just share with you as a pastor to Kairos Church, I feel that we're at a very crucial and critical moment at Kairos Church. And it is in this moment that I sense as a pastor that he is kind of expanding our vision. He is expanding my heart as a pastor over this church to say this is the time in which I want Kairos to step forward. Everything in my flesh says, that sounds difficult. That sounds challenging. That sounds like it's going to require sacrifices. Is there any other way to do this? In my flesh, I wrestle. Fasting is to wage war against my flesh that says, I want this, I want some of that, I love the media, I love the sweets, I'm addicted to caffeine, I want some, and it is to say no, to say no to that, and to say, yes, Lord, what is your will? And I will obey that, and only that. And when your will is accomplished, and I'm in my life, in the church, in the life of the church, you're most pleased. And you're glorified. Jesus, in verse 22, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Don't we want to live a life where we are full of light? Because the opposite, the polar opposite of that is, but if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to be overly religious to know, well, I'd rather live a good, light-centered life than one that is dark and convoluted and outright evil. Anyone with any sense of moral values, the light sounds like a better choice. But it depends on your eyes. Of course, Jesus is talking about spiritual eyes. What do you see? What are you looking at? As you look out into the horizon, if your eye is healthy, the life you live will be full of light. If you look out into the horizon, your eye is unhealthy, you will be wrapped up in darkness and sin, junk and mess. Constantly, continually. And the grace of God and the good news of Jesus Christ is that he delivers us from that. And the eye that is healthy, look at what he says. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you're going to hate the one or love the other. Your eyes are going to be fixed on one or the other. And the two that he says, you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and, in this case, money. If I kind of put this in abstract form, you cannot serve an eternal, you cannot say that I'm going to live for eternal value. You cannot say I will invest my time, my finances for eternal purposes, and yet do everything for temporal, earthly investment. To say, no, I live for my house. I live for two houses. I live for my what I'm wearing. I live for my friends and my fame here on earth. If that is what you're living for, and that's how the 86,000 seconds are divided, you're basically living with unhealthy eyes. And darkness is just consuming your heart. And the Lord says, look beyond. Have a perspective that looks into eternity. When you make decisions this year in 2015, when you decide to engage in certain activities, when you decide to disengage from certain activities, it is because the eternity is driving that, motivating that. When you think about the implications of what this will do for my eternal rewards, you realize this has no bearing whatsoever. It is frivolous, and I'd rather engage in an activity, I'd rather engage with people, I'd rather engage in relationship that actually has eternal value. That is what he said on how his people are to live. How will you live? How will you decide in 2015? Will it be driven from the back end? Eternity perspective, eternal perspective to today. Pray that God will give us such healthy eyes for our church. Another thing that Paul talks about, he says in Ephesians, you don't have to turn there if you aren't there, Ephesians 5, you can see that be very careful then how you live, not as the unwise, but as wise. And for this one, because of the word fool, I decided to put up the King James Version. We rarely use the King James Version, but here it is, okay, in Old English. See that ye... Walk circumspectly. Not as fools, as the wise. Circumspect. The word that Paul is using is a man that's kind of walking about on a ledge of a cliff, you know, on a hill, where one misstep that he is, he to his fall, and is perhaps even death. And as he's walking about, he says, walk as though you are that man walking on a cliff, very carefully. Looking, being aware of what's around you, being aware of the kind of decisions and the steps that you're taking in life actually has eternal consequences. Think that way as you engage. And Paul says in verse 5:16, he paints that picture. He says, because the days are evil, just as it is that this man walking on the edge of a cliff is in a moment of crisis, he says the days surrounding us are absolutely evil. And so the believing church, the believer ought to walk circumspectly, carefully, with a healthy set of eyes. I get it. We live in San Diego, in the best climate in all of the world. It's just, when we get snow, it's like a miracle. How is it that Temecula even has snow? It makes news. It is warm weather. People are very pleasant. No one honks at you. No one curses at you in San Diego traffic. Everyone is pleasant. You go into Nordstrom, there is customer service. It's not like New York City, but they just want you getting in and out. And yet, the reality is, Paul says, don't forget. No matter the facade, the days are evil. 1 Peter 5:8. Also alludes to this. It says, Peter said, be alert. Be sober. Don't become lackadaisical. Don't fall into the trapping of saying, you know, everything will just be fine. It says, be alert and sober mind. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Looking for someone to devour. And the way in which that I believe that he's done the best job of devouring the American church in my life, in some of our lives, is that he doesn't come to destroy us and wreak havoc in our lives with these devastating blows, but it's just very subtle. It's very subtle. Yes, for some of us, we face opposition of all kinds that wreak havoc in our relationship, our businesses, our health. At times these happen, and that's the enemy's tactic. But for many of us, it's very subtle. He just needs to rob a few seconds. A few seconds that turns into a few minutes. And a few minutes that's become a half an hour. And a half an hour that's become half the day. That's where the enemy is best at devouring us. Another way in which he just is really good at devouring us is through the weapon of worry. He causes us to have these unnecessary worries about our status, our fame, our popularity, about who we are. He talks about in verse 25, he says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. What you'll eat or drink, about your body, what you'll wear, is not life more than food and body more than clothes? Again, he's taking the eyes off of his listeners, away from the temporary things. It's not that they're not important. He promises that they will have an abundance of all of that as they seek God's kingdom. But he's saying, don't get so caught up in the earthly things. And he goes on to say, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, store any barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not much more valuable than they? Are you not much more valuable than even the birds in the fields that get the best of the Lord's creation? You know, I heard that phrase, FOMO. Are you guys familiar with FOMO? You millennials, you guys are so great at making up acronyms that confuse us old school people. I'm like, what? My wife will text me, da 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 da. I'm like, what is this, man? Is she cussing at me or what? FOMO, the fear of what? Missing out. Then I ask our generation, well, then why do you go and revisit Facebook over and over and over again? Where it is so apparent that you're not cool enough and you weren't invited to wherever everyone else was at. And you cannot even click like, because if you do, you're the loser who didn't get invited. And it just places this worth on you as if you're saying, oh my gosh, why is it that I'm just flicking through my tablet where everyone else is cooking or hiking or whatever it is they're doing? Is it just me who feels that way? I know that FOMO is real. And we may not worry like the people of Palestine. Worry about food or about what to wear. Because we live day to day. But a lot of times, we're worried about what our friends think about us. We're worried about which birthday party we're going to get invited to or didn't get invited to. We're worried about how others will think and see me, the status that I display, and the kind of the image that I want others to think about me and who I am. We get caught up in this vicious cycle. That's why I said at the beginning, isn't it funny that we remember the things that we want to forget, but we actually forget the things that we ought to remember, like the works of God in our lives. And we constantly remember how she didn't invite me, or he didn't say yes, or put a like or a comment on my cool and witty comment. And we remember these things and we allow it to just fester. Maybe it's just me projecting my issues and my experiences. I know I'm not. I know I speak to some of us. And the Lord says, you know, you're so valuable to me. Who cares if you weren't at that event? Who cares if you didn't get invited? You're so much more valuable to me. Because our minds and our depravity, we spend too much time on the temporal investment. And the Lord says, come, feast on my banqueting table. I give you my kingdom. Seek my kingdom and all my righteousness. Not only clothing, not only food, your reputation, your status, your children, your career, your possessions. I'll take care of it. Would you look upon me with that, he said. We need wisdom. We need wisdom to understand. In James chapter 1, verse 5, James is really ministering to a group of young believers that's trying to make peace of it. They've just been rocked in their faith. They have been growing, and yet they've been scattered, and they're entering into life situations where there is just so much gray area. Is this right or is this wrong? Should I be paying attention to these rich people? Because when I go into this city, it's the rich people that I should network with, shouldn't I? Because that'll help me establish my businesses. I can get my licensing. So is it wrong for me to go and shake hands? Is that wrong for me as a believer? But what do I do with the poor? They don't really do anything for me. I should care for them, but I got to do a lot of things. And there's just a lot of confusion going on with these believers. My children, what do I do about my families? And so James, at the beginning of his chapter, he says, look, I get it. It's difficult. But you know the Lord? He speaks. And not only does he speak, he gives. And in James chapter 1, verse 5, says, if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God. You know, James, maybe he's tired. Says, stop asking me, because I don't have all the answers to your question. So if you lack wisdom, ask God himself. Because if there's one thing I know about who God is, about the character of God, he gives generously to all without finding fault. It will be given to you. I love this promise. There are so many times when I know that I don't have the wisdom to figure out what to do in this situation. And so I get on my knees and I say, Lord, I need wisdom. So many things can go wrong if I approach this situation my way, with my own experience, my wit. I need wisdom. Please, you're generous. Would you give me that wisdom? If in your prayer closet, your prayer time, in your prayer cycle, you haven't asked for wisdom much lately, you're full. I smile as I say that. You've been foolish. You've been living a life just going after the things of this earth, becoming easy prey and being devoured by the enemy to engage in all the activities where one day it comes to an end. And the Word of God says you're a fool. And so James admonishes us, seek wisdom. In Psalm 90, chapter 90, verse 12, says, teach us to number our days. And some of you may have heard passages or that little phrase being spoken, repeated by pastors or leaders, parents. Teach us to number our days. Why? Because it is numbered. You don't have an unlimited number of days. You all of us, the Lord knows, only the Lord knows, but we have a number of days. And should we live beyond 70, even those who can reach into retirement, we have a limited number of days. And so the psalmist says, teach me then how to live by numbering my days. Why? And the second half of that says that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The friend end of how do we then gain a heart of wisdom is those who actually live by numbering their days. Now, some of you may think this might be morbid, okay? This might be kind of dark, okay? But I know this one professor, and I know Pastor Keith has done this too. When Pastor Keith writes in his journal, he always writes today's date, and then he writes a number on the corner. And you know what that number represents? It's the number of days that he has remaining before his ministry comes to an end at 65. So he is counting backwards. Another professor that I heard about, he bought a big giant bowl, and he decided to put the exact number of weeks he has left on earth to do ministry, the number of marbles. And so he did it at the age of 50, so he collected 1,040 marbles, he filled it up in this glass case, and every Saturday, exactly before he went to bed, he took one marble and just chucked it. Like catharsis, it was probably, he just took it and, phew. Why? Because you don't get it back. You don't get yesterday back. You don't get this past week back. You don't get it back. Remember the $86,000, the stipulation is there is zero balance at the end. It's true with life. It's true with time. You don't get it back. There is zero balance at the end. And so how have you invested? And as you number the days, as you look towards eternity, gain that eternal perspective, your body will be full of life. You'll gain a heart of wisdom. You'll understand why the will of God reigns supreme and promised to deliver all that he promises to each of us as we accomplish and obey his will. We're going into a time of fasting, and so let me just give you some instruction. You've been given these brochures. Media team, did we upload it on our website? Okay, so if you don't have a paper copy and or you like going green and you refuse to take paper, please go on our website. You can download this calendar. It's 7 days. Again, for those who have any kinds of health-related issues or for those who are nursing mothers or expectant mothers, please eat. Please eat hearty meals. Enjoy them. But even for you, I do ask, fast another form, some other form that you can give up as part of your spiritual discipline this week. Okay, you can read through that. 7 days, okay, let me just tell you this. If you're just kind of, you have normal average health, you're pretty good, and that's the way you look, to me on the outside, but if I don't know there's something internal happening, you know, forgive me. But if you're, I do recommend that following that track where we go into 2 days of just salad and soups, and then the next 2 days, get rid of the soups and go just more into light salads. Light salads. This isn't a feast at, what's that salad place? Soup Plantation, okay? I know when fasting happens, everybody busts out their coupons and, you know, you're at Soup Plantation for 3 square meals. This is a fast, okay? This is not a salad feast. And so light salad. I know it's a little bit more cumbersome, I guess, preparing these kinds of meals, but please, just for this week, for seeking God's will, try your best. And then the last two days, go into just liquids only. Liquids only means diluted juices. So if you drink like vegetable juices or the V8 fruit juices, do not drink it straight because it's very acidic. And so dilute it with lots of water. And but some of the vitamin preservatives, I don't know what else is in there. Just something is in there. It gives you a little bit more energy. But if you do want to just do water the last 2 days, most of us, I'm assuming, would be able to do so. It is possible. However, if you haven't done much fasting, I do recommend that pattern. So 2 days, 2 days, 2 days. Now, as far as media and computer, the tablet, your smartphones, it is so hard to get us off of smartphones and Facebook. But I ask you, do your best to get rid of Facebook for this week, okay? As I say that, I don't even know how we're going to communicate to you. But we will somehow, okay? That's our problem, I guess. But the location, the address of our prayer meetings is listed there. It's a small Korean church that has graciously allowed us some usage of their property while we're searching for our own. And so we will be there from 7:30 to about 9-ish, about 90 minutes of your time. We're asking, let's pray together. Let's seek the Lord together. But come and participate. Doing it together will help, okay? Doing this thing alone by yourself, it'll be harder. If at any time you wake up the next day and the first thing you do out of habit is you just eat something and you're like, I shouldn't have eaten that. Oh, and then you become fatalistic. Oh, forget it. And this fast is broken. I might as well gorge now. That's typically a fatalistic mindset. Don't do that. Just get right back into the fasting schedule. So, oops, okay. You don't have to go, do this, anything crazy. You don't have to do anything where you're trying to purposely throw it up. I'm sorry I did that. Okay, I apologize. That wasn't appropriate. Please just get right back into getting to the fasting cycle. Now, for those who are really praying for a breakthrough, for those who are praying for your families, your careers, for those who really want to grow in your leadership, and you feel like you're at a critical stage, I even want to invite you to do just juice fast for the whole 7 days. It's not that hard. The first day is absolutely the most painful day. And you feel like, I don't know why this brings us closer to the Lord because I hate everybody right now. That's what it feels like. But you'd be really surprised by the second day. You feel no more hunger. The third day, the hunger has just gone. You feel boredom. You want to salivate with taste, and like you want to taste sweet and sour and salty. That's constantly there. But in terms of physical hunger, it's gone. You'll ride that for the rest of the week. And when you come to, and especially if you do a juice fast alone this week, because really, the Lord, for some reason, seems to present us with intimacy and breakthrough when we wage war against our flesh. There's something about that. I'm going to say no to these things. On the seventh day, we're going to break fast together here with communion. And after doing so, please do not go out and stuff yourself with Five Guys burgers or whatever your favorite. Don't stuff greasy foods that, like Chinese dim sum. But, you know, don't do that. That's so important that you break the fast cautiously. So you break the fast by eating some kanji. Kanji is really good to break fast. Some soup, some light salads, and as you get back into the regular kind of bowel movement and the diet. Then day two or three, knock yourself out. Go to a Korean buffet and feast. Enjoy. But that's just some instructions. You can read a lot about this on the internet, of course, but we're going to fast internet, so please stay away. And really, I just, as a pastor, I'm asking our church, let's do this together. Some of you right now in your mind say, yeah, you do it, pastor, it's your job. Let the leaders do it, that's what they're supposed to do. No, I'm speaking to you if you're thinking that way. I'm speaking to you, especially if this is your church or you're considering making this church. Let's go do this as a corporate body of Christ. Let's fast and seek the Lord's will together. Let's not be a foolish church, but a church that needs wisdom. Amen?
Amen.